weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
I want to thank you for being here this morning. As we get ready for the message, there are just a couple things that I wanted to get out of the way. Dan will reaffirm these when he does the announcements, but I want you to know that two Saturdays from this weekend is our golf scramble. So if you have anybody who is desiring to sponsor, or if you've talked anybody into sponsoring, we need to get those in, because by this Thursday I have to have the signs into the printer, and it's a great thing to do to sponsor this golf scramble if you're thinking about it or considering it, because the reality is we're trying to raise money to build a youth, like a little youth house for the kids to have their own place, and it's a good thing. It's also a tax write-off, just so you know. All right, it is a write-off, and it's a good thing. If you play golf, then I need to get your foursome in. If you have a team together, or if you don't have one and you want to sign up, just get that together so I can know. The other thing that I wanted to note real quick before we got into the Word was the women's tee, May 23rd. So if you want to sign up for the women's tee, May 23rd, please do that today as well. We've been in the Gospel of John, and we will be for a while. Hopefully you are learning about Jesus. Hopefully you are reading and studying and spending time in the Word, just seeing who Jesus really is and how he wants to relate to each of us. Last week we looked at John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, and we saw that Jesus was making claims that he was equal with God. His equality was something that the Jews and the religious leaders couldn't understand. They couldn't grasp that Jesus was making himself equal to God the Father. John chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, the last two verses we look at say this: Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, and this was the first time that Jesus really began to be persecuted. This was the beginning of his persecution, started right here in John chapter 5. He said, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. And not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." In the Old Testament, the term "my Father" was never used. I mean, rarely ever will you read a text in the Old Testament where you see somebody saying "my Father." They always referred to God in reverence, with holiness, but they never called him "my Father" because there was no intimacy. Jesus gives us the ability to call God our Father. He's the one that opened that door. He's the one that made that possible. So flip to the New Testament, and you see all these statements about "my Father." When they said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray," he said, "Our Father, which art in heaven," "our Father." Now, it's not just "my Father," it's "our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," right? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So you see a different look, a different perspective, because now we have the opportunity to have what we couldn't have before, which is a relationship with the Father. So when Jesus shows up on the scene and says, "My Father is always at work," this is big, big to the Jews. They're like, "What? My Father?" And so there are two basic issues. The first one was that he was breaking the Sabbath. If you were here last week, you remember at the end of chapter 5, there's this pool where all these people are laying, and Jesus heals an invalid who had been there for 38 years. And he did it on the Sabbath. Which was, man, that's against the rules. You don't violate the rules. And the rules are, we don't work on the Sabbath. If you spit in the ground, you were guilty of sowing. If you carried something, you were working. So nobody did anything on the Sabbath. They didn't even cook. They cooked all their meals the day before so they had food to eat on the Sabbath. It was a serious thing to them. It was very a holy, well, what was holy they made into basically a work. And that's what people do. They take the good things that God does and they turn them into laws and rules. We see that in church all the time. And so Jesus was guilty of two things. The major is that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. That was critical. So as they accuse him, he responds. Verse 19 says, Jesus gave them this answer: "I tell you the truth." Now that phrase, you see that all the time in the Gospel of John. If you have a King James, and hopefully you don't, but if you do, in your old school, you'll see the phrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Well, the phrase, "verily, verily," actually means amen, amen. And it occurs 25 times in the Gospel of John. 25 times you'll see the phrase, "I tell you the truth." And it always calls attention to an important affirmation. God's wanting to get a point across to us. John, as he's writing, says, this is important. Pay attention. Amen. Amen. Means I agree with that. I agree with that. So Jesus says, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus explains that he is not independent or in opposition to the Father. That his activity is not self-initiated. Like, I didn't come up with this plan. I do what I see the Father doing. The Father directs me because he has sent me. I don't do anything on my own. When the Father says move, I move. Wouldn't it be awesome if we all lived that way? When the Holy Spirit led us, we went. When he spoke to us, we listened. Part of the goal of being like Christ is understanding that we have a spiritual relationship with the Father and that he truly wants to direct our lives. He wants to lead us. The Son's activity imitates and replicates the Father. The two always work together in perfect harmony. And if you read John 17, which we will get to, you'll see that what we call the high priestly prayer, where Jesus is praying and he's saying, Father, make them one as you and I are one. That in the same way that Jesus moved when the Father said move, we would move when the Spirit says move. That we would listen, that we would obey, that we would truly follow the way Jesus followed the Father. Verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. And you say, what are the these? Well, the healing. He had just healed this paralytic guy, and he wants them to know, look, God's going to do even more than this through me, and you're going to see it. He will do even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. The Son is in no way in rebellion to the Father. He is in complete submission. And the relationship is one of continual love. It's continuous love, and it displays the reality of the oneness and the unity that is in Christ and the Father. The Son is simply doing God's will. He's fulfilling what God has called him to do. And that's his whole desire, is to do the will of the Father. It's never about what he wants. It's never about what he wants to do. It's about what the Father wants him to do. And we need to learn from this, that we make up all of our own plans. We say, God, you know, I want to do this, and God, I want to do that, and help me, God. And so we make up our plans, and we say, God, I need your help to do this stuff. I need your help to reach these people. Look, God doesn't want your help. He wants you to submit to him. He just wants to use you. He wants to lead you. He doesn't want you living out your dreams. He wants you to live out his dream. Because he created you for a purpose. He has work for you to do. And if you're always planning out your life and making up your own time, then how are you ever going to find out what he wants you to do? And Jesus here is a great example, because he fully discloses the Father's will through his work. He is in one with the Father, and he does whatever the Father does. And he wants them to know that you'll see more amazing works than just physical healing. One of the prerogatives of deity is the right over life and death. And one of Jesus' greater works is the giving of life. He says he will give life to whomever he chooses. The Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Just as he chose to heal one man out of a group of who knows how many disabled people there. And there's a whole large group of all these disabled people there. And Jesus walked, and he chooses one. And he heals him. He didn't heal them all. He healed the one man in the crowd. And that was his prerogative. The giving of life includes, it's a reality that when you really have life from Jesus, it changes you. It changes you for all eternity. It's not just eternal life, but it's life changing right here, right now. See, everybody thinks in the terms of I have eternal life, meaning that will start when I die. But that's not what happens. Eternal life starts when you believe. The moment you put your faith in Christ and Christ calls you, your whole life is transformed because you are no longer your own. You were purchased with a price, so now you're His. You surrender yourself. You submit yourself. So Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see, the Son's ability to give life is coupled with his right to judge mankind. The Father has given him the right to judge. The Father has placed this eschatological prerogative in Jesus' hands. It's like it's yours. You're going to judge the world. So his unity with the Father is complete in the fact that if you honor the Father, you honor the Son. But if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. They go hand in hand. To reject and dishonor God the Son is to reject and dishonor God the Father, because they are one. When people come knocking at your doors on Saturdays, and they will, you need to let them know that Jesus is God. And you say, well, how can I? Take them to this passage. Just go put on the website and pull up John chapter 5 and have them sit down with you and discuss it. Because Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is showing. This passage is beautiful because it's not only claiming, but we'll see that there's a witness and a testimony that he has authority over life, and only a God can have authority over life and death. And so his claims are validated in what we see through the Gospel of John. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. How can you do that if you're not God? How can you give life to a dead man? Not only physically, but spiritually. All of us who are spiritually dead have been given life. We went from the walking dead to the land of the living. Amen. Only God can do that. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. Jesus also claimed to have authority to raise the dead. And we'll see that he does that. He says in John chapter 5, verse 24, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. It's like there's this chasm. And all of us are born in the land of the dead. We are walking dead. Everybody spiritually is dead. I don't care if you're 2 months old or you're 200 years old. You're spiritually dead without Christ. Unless he picks you up and takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and delivers you into the kingdom of light, your life has never changed. You'll never understand spiritual things without him opening your heart and opening your eyes, without him transforming you and changing you, without him giving you life. 2 Peter, I didn't put this up there, but I want you to see this. 2 Peter chapter 2. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to hear this. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen priesthood, a royal nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Who called you out of darkness, because when you're dead, you're blind and you can't see. He called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Peter says, because of that, he says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Don't be like a pagan. If you're a believer, live like a believer. And you say, well, what's a pagan? A pagan means no God. That's what the word means, no God. They are without God. They have no relationship with God. They can't see God. They can't understand God. Anybody who does not have a relationship with God is a pagan. We are called to be different in this world because we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. And now our job is to let that light shine. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5? Let your light shine that people may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus says when you believe, you cross over. You'll no longer be condemned, but you've crossed over from the land of the dead to the land of the living. And then he says, I tell you the truth. A time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Jesus' life-giving power can call a person out of the grave. When we get to John chapter 11, and we'll see Jesus being called to go to Lazarus because he's sick. And of course, he takes his time. He spends some time. He lets Lazarus die. Lazarus goes into the grave. Jesus shows up. And Lazarus' sister's like, Jesus, if only you would have been here. And so he has this conversation with her about the resurrection. And what she is missing is that the resurrection is Jesus. And Jesus is the resurrection. So he looks at her and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never perish. Even if he dies. And then he walks up to the tomb and he tells him to roll the stone away. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, why does he say Lazarus? Because if he would have said, come forth, every dead person in that tomb, every dead person that was ever dead would have came out of the grave. But Jesus specifically called out Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out of, after he'd been dead for days. He smelled bad. I'm sure his body was starting to decay. But just as Jesus healed the invalid who had laid there for 38 years and his muscles were restored and renewed so that he could walk, Jesus gave life to Lazarus. And he wants to give life to us if we'll just trust him. If we'll just really put our faith in him. Because he is the one that gives life. Now there's a phrase right here that hopefully you've seen as you've studied John. It says, a time is coming. Right here. It says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming. And this occurs four times in the Gospel of John. Chapter 4, we saw it in verse 21. We also saw it in chapter 4, verse 23. And right here in verse 25. And we're also going to see it one more time in verse 28. And it's a powerful statement. Because what Jesus is doing is taking all time and putting it together. A time is coming and now has come. He's like, I am the answer to all things because I am outside of time and space. And he's already proven that. You say, well, how did he prove that? What was his first miracle? Wine. In order to turn wine, or water into wine, it has to ferment. It takes time. Lots of time for water to become wine or grape juice to become wine. Jesus did it instantaneously. The water became wine. He is sovereign over time. What was his second miracle? The nobleman's son. Right? The nobleman travels from Capernaum all the way to find Jesus. He finds him and says, my son is sick. Will you come with me? He says, your son is well. Doesn't have to go anywhere. Doesn't have to be with him because he is sovereign over time. And guess what? Space. And the young man was healed. Jesus is sovereign over all things, which authenticates his deity, that he truly is God. John is writing this letter to prove the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is our only hope, that you have to put your trust in him, that he is the only answer for salvation. Now, the discourse here returns to the two central prerogatives of God. There are two that he is dealing with here. One is life and the other is judgment. He has power over life and he has power over judgment. And Jesus has both of those because the Father has given them to him. The Father put them in his hands. He has the eternal gift of life because God gave it to him. He delegated it to Jesus through the incarnation. Jesus has power over life and he has power to judge, and he will one day. The Bible says in verse 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. One day, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I say, why not confess now? Why not bow now? Why not submit yourself now to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He is God. And one day, every knee will bow. And every tongue on the earth and under the earth, in the heavens, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus said his hearers should not be amazed at his claim. That right now those who believe pass from death to life. And because in the future there will be a universal physical resurrection at his command, he will give the command and the dead will rise. This universal resurrection is clearly taught. Daniel chapter 12, go read verses 1 through 4, especially verses 1 and 2. Go read Daniel 12 and you will see that God has planned a resurrection at the command of Christ. Other passages also talk about the resurrection. They call it the first resurrection. And I believe it'll occur in stages. I believe that the church at the rapture, there will be a resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are still left alive will meet them in the air. So there'll be a resurrection at the rapture. And then the tribulation saints will be raptured at the second coming when Jesus comes to establish the millennial kingdom. And then I also believe that there'll be a last resurrection that will take place at the judgment seat of Christ, the white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, that when everyone that has ever died, that is going to be separated from God for all eternity, will raise to face that judgment. When you wrap your mind around the reality that everybody has to be judged, that everybody has to stand, that everybody has to give an account, when you really believe that there is a resurrection and there is life after death, there's two things that happen. One, it gives you hope. Because you realize this life isn't it. When your good friends, your family, your mother, your sister, your father, when they die, you don't say goodbye. You say, I'll see you again. I'll see you later. Because they have hope in Jesus. But the other reality is that if they don't have hope, that you'll be forever eternally separated from those people that you've loved. And that's why it's so important that we share our heart now with the people we care about. That we really talk to them about Jesus and what he has done for us, what he has given us, the hope that we can have in him. Robbie called me the other night. Robbie's our drummer, and Robbie is just known for his sensitivity. Robbie's one of the most sensitive guys you'll ever meet in your life. I'm kidding. If you know Robbie, he's completely the opposite of that. He's like the least sensitive person you'll ever meet in your life, right? We call him Stonewall Robbie, right? Just kidding. But anyway, he calls me because and I was so proud of him and so excited at the same time that I came home and shared immediately with my wife because he has a friend who's been diagnosed with cancer, and his friend, you know, probably isn't going to make it. Spots on his organs and maybe his liver. And so he went out to see him, and he was sharing Jesus with him. Amen. He was sharing Christ. And he said all of a sudden something happened. He said, like, inside. He said it was so weird. I'd never felt it or experienced it before. And I said, that's the love of God. His love has given you compassion for this person and hope that he might come to know Christ. And it's also moving you to share. And he was obedient and he shared his faith. Look, we all have to share with the people we love. Because you don't know whether they'll be here tomorrow, whether they'll be gone tonight. Nobody knows. But I know that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that without him there is no hope. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So I want to encourage you to take time to share with all the people that you know that one day there will be a resurrection, and followed by that resurrection will be judgment. And the people that have trusted in Christ, that have put their faith in him, will be eternally saved. Because at salvation, three things happen. Look, if you're not taking notes, I want to encourage you to write these three things down. Just three things I want to give you. I just want to throw these out here. That I think that if you'll remember these, if you'll hold on to these for the rest of your life, they will help you. And they will help you to be able to share with other people. At the point of salvation, when you put your faith in Jesus, he calls you, you trust him, God is saving you, right? You're being what they call born again. That's what the phrase means. You have a new life, a new opportunity. Three things happen. First of all, the penalty of sin is taken away. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin. We all have sinned. Everybody has sinned. There's nobody who's lived and walked this earth except Jesus who doesn't sin, who hasn't sinned. So at the point of salvation, the wages of sin is death, is taken away. Why? Because Christ took all your sins on Calvary. So the penalty is removed. You don't have to experience the wrath of God. The second thing that happens is the power of sin is removed. You're a new man. You have a new capacity, a new enablement. You have the Holy Spirit, God in you. You have power over sin. Go read Romans chapter 6. You died with Christ to live a new life, that you might overcome your sin. And now you have the power. You didn't have the capacity before because you were dead in your sin. But once you're alive, you now have the power over your sin. So the penalty of sin is removed. The power of sin is done away with. And then one day, the presence of sin will be gone forever. Man, if that doesn't bring you hope, if that doesn't bring you joy, to know that one day we'll live in a world where nobody will lie, where nobody will steal, well, nobody will kill, well, nobody will divorce, well, nobody will lie or hurt or cheat. A place where people will really love each other. A place where people will give to each other. A place where people will be in real harmony and fellowship. No facades, no pretending. And we'll be in his presence. In the presence of God for all eternity. Look. If you've committed your life to Christ and Christ has truly changed you, you have to live a different kind of life. You will live a different kind of life if he's really in you. Because now you want to obey him. Not because you have to, but because of who he is. You'll not only obey him, you'll abide in him. You'll want to spend time with him. You'll want to fellowship with him. You'll want to read the word. You'll want him to speak to your heart. You'll obey him, you'll abide in him, you'll walk in the light because he is in the light. You'll want to do the right thing because he is right. You're not saved because of what you do, you're saved because of who you know. We are saved by the Lamb of God who was and is our substitutionary atonement. He was the substitutionary sacrifice who took our place to take away the penalty of sin. Salvation is by faith in Christ. And it's by faith alone. People that are condemned for all eternity choose to reject Christ. They don't believe the Father. They don't believe the Son. They don't honor him. And they don't know him. If you're here today, I want you to know that God is drawing you. God is working in you. That's why you're here. God wants to use you for his kingdom, to advance his kingdom in this place. Verse 30 is kind of a transitional verse. He says, by myself I can do nothing. That was the first thing he said in this whole teaching. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. The reason I say it's transitional, because it concludes this section of Jesus' equality with the Father, And it ends the way it began, pointing to the reality that the Son can do nothing apart from the Father, just like we can do nothing apart from Jesus. You know, John chapter 15, and we'll get there. John is building that whole case that Jesus does nothing apart from the Father. And then in John 15, he says, abide in me and I will abide in you and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, does that mean I can't tie my shoes? Does that mean I can't walk? Does that mean I can't get in my car and drive? No, that's not what it means. It means that I can do nothing spiritual, nothing that will last for eternity, nothing that matters, nothing that counts. Even in the last passage we just saw, when he says that people will be judged because of the evil they've done, the Greek word is laparein, and it means evil, worthless deeds. Everything we do apart from God is worthless. It doesn't matter. It doesn't count. I don't care how much you make or how much you do or what you have. Those things don't matter in light of eternity. What matters is where your heart is. What matters is the reality of, are you in a real relationship where God is molding you and shaping you and using you for His kingdom and His glory? That's what matters. And we get so distracted on everything else that we forget what's important. Jesus comes as the perfect spokesman for the Father. He is the effective executive. He's the Father and the Son. They're one. He says to Thomas in John 14, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at Jesus. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus, because Jesus is God. And everything He does is perfect. Even His judgment is perfect. The last thing we'll see this morning is that Jesus claims to have valid witnesses to support His deity. So I'm telling you, if you take this passage, and when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door, and you sit them down through John chapter 5, you can proclaim and teach the authority and deity of Christ out of their own Bible. All right? They have a New World Translation that was written by Russell Tays. Russell Tays read it back in the 1800s. He was a journalist who was selling papers and decided he wanted to create this, it was basically a moneymaker for him, and he created the paper called the Jehovah's Witness. That's how it started. It was a paper at first that he was writing and putting out. And then he decided to create his own church, his own following. And what he did was he reinterpreted the Bible. He wrote a Bible called the New World Translation. He's never had a class in Greek. He had never studied any linguistics, and he wrote the Bible. So what he did is went through and tried to take out most of the deities of Christ, but he didn't get them all. So a lot of it is just copying from our Bible, from the inspired Word of God. So you can take him through their own Bible in John chapter 5 and show them right here that Jesus is God. Trust me, they'll be calling their elders to meet with you after that. You just take them through that, and then you call me or Doug, and we'll go over there and sit down with them and take them through the passage with you. Because Jesus is God. There is no other way around it. And He has authority over death and life, and He has valid witnesses to support His deity. So He says in verse 31, If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Why? Not because He's not God. Of course He's God. He could testify about Himself. But He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Why? Because the Pharisees won't accept His own testimony. They're going to look at it as Him being pious and arrogant and exalting Himself. They're not going to accept His testimony. So He says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There's another, though, who testifies in my favor. And I know that his testimony about me is valid. He's talking about God the Father. He's going to give us three things that testify to who He is. He's going to lay them out in order. Three things that testify to the authority and deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. I love the reality here, that as He lays this out, He puts Himself in the Father's hands. He's basically saying, look, I don't have to testify about who I am. I know who I am. Completely submitted to the Father. His testimony about me is valid. I had a president in my Bible college who used to always say, the man who lives on the bottom never fears falling. And I used to think about that. What does that mean? How do you live on the bottom? What he meant was that if you have nothing to prove, you have nothing to lose. He said, if you know who you are in Christ, it doesn't matter what anybody says about you. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about you. And he was telling us that because we were going into the ministry to be pastors. And being pastors means we get ridiculed and talked about. You know, they have a lot of people have roast for lunch after church. It's called pot roast. You know, but most people have pastor roast. It's like they roast the pastor. He shouldn't have said that. He should have said this. He should do that. He should do that. People should all over me all the time. You should do this. You should do that. If I was at your church should be this way and your church should be that way. Look, if you have nothing to prove, you have nothing to lose. Amen. If you know who you are in Christ, it doesn't matter what people think about you. It doesn't matter what anybody says about you. Jesus was completely resting in the Father. He wasn't worried about what they thought or said or did. So he says in verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. First witness, the Father. He put him on the stand. The Father will testify. Second witness, John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light. And you chose for a time to enjoy his light. John the Baptist's function was that of a witness. A good witness tells the truth as he knows it. That's what he does. And John's witness to Jesus was a reality of his abiding character. Jesus didn't need human testimony, but John's work helped people because they were in the darkness. And so he was pointing them to the light. He wanted them to know who Christ was, that they might be saved. And it was a popular movement. People came to him. They were hoping that the kingdom was about to be established, that the Messiah was about to be ushered in. And they were hoping that, and they kind of thought, well, Israel might be disciplined, but at least their enemies will be destroyed. And so they had this hope, and they looked to John as this light, but John was only pointing to the light. And they really couldn't see the truth because they didn't have the love of God in their hearts. And so, even though John was a lamp, he was not the true light. And even though he came and testified to who Jesus was, he wasn't Jesus. And when Jesus came, he testified, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he's telling these people, you saw his testimony. You heard it. His testimony is valid. Verse 36 says, I have a testimony weightier than John. For the very work the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Now this is powerful. There are three testimonies here. The first one is the Father. The Father is validating his word. The second testimony is John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes and testifies that Jesus is the Lamb of God. The third testimony or witness is the work that Jesus is doing. And you say, what does that mean? The miracles. Think about this. How many times are there miracles done in the Bible? When you read the Bible, people say all over the place. No, they're not. See, we live in a world where everybody wants to tingle in their spingle. they want a shiver in their liver. You know, they want to feel good. They want to jump high. They want to shout loud. They want miracles everywhere. But when you look at the Bible, there are not a lot of times when miracles happened. You start in the beginning in Genesis, and you read all the way up for thousands of years till you get to Exodus chapter 20, right? Well, actually, really around chapter 4, they start and go up to chapter 20 because God calls Moses. And you know what God is doing? God is authenticating Moses as the leader to Israel through what? Signs and wonders. God authenticates through signs and wonders. So he does that so that they establish Moses as a leader. You know how long that lasted? Around 40 years. When Moses died and handed the mantle to Joshua, no more miracles, no more signs and wonders. They were gone. They were never there before Moses. They were never there after Moses. So another season passes and years go by, and God wants to start working through the prophets. So guess what? Another 40-year window. Elijah shows up on the scene, and from Elijah to Elijah, there's like 40 years of miracles. You don't see all the other prophets doing a miracle. You don't see Isaiah ever raising the dead or raising an axe out of the water or doing walking on water, nothing. You don't see Jeremiah doing, none of Habakkuk, none of those guys are doing miracles. God was authenticating that he was speaking through his prophets. Spoke through Moses. Spoke through his prophets. Then hundreds of years go by again. No more miracles. No more signs and wonders. And guess what? Jesus shows up. God is authenticating through the work displayed through signs and wonders that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus turns the water to wine. He heals the guy. He heals the paralytic. Gives sight to the blind. All kinds of stuff happen in his ministry. Guess what? Another 40-year window. The miracles start with Jesus, go on to the apostles, and then they just fade out. Signs and wonders, they're gone. Why? Because now we have the written word. We have everything that points us to Jesus. You got 40 years with Moses. You got 40 years from Elijah to Elijah. You got 40 years from Jesus to the apostles. God likes 40. For some reason. But everybody's still seeking signs and wonders. They're telling Jesus, show us a sign. And Jesus is like, you wicked, adulterous generation. Always seek a sign. Everybody always wants the tingle. Everybody always wants the miracle. How about we just live for him? How about we just trust him? And whatever happens, happens. Yeah, we want to see people get healed when they're sick. But there is nobody today with the gift of healing. People that walk around saying they have the gift of healing, they are lying. I mean, Jesus can heal. God can heal. I believe that with all my heart. At any time, if I pray for somebody or you pray for somebody and God wants to heal them, they'll get healed. But there is no one person with the gift of healing. If there is, I should take him to Moffitt. And we should walk through the cancer ward. And they should heal everybody in there. The invalid didn't have faith, and God healed him, because they'll say, oh, you just don't have enough faith, that's why you're not healed. It doesn't have anything to do with their faith. The invalid didn't even know who Jesus was, and he healed him. Go back and read last week's passage. Don't put your hope in signs and wonders. Put your hope in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. Amen. The written and living Word will never steer you wrong. Never. They won't. Jesus claims to have valid witnesses. And we see right here that I have a testimony weightier than John because of the work that he was doing. Now, John the Baptist, right? Jesus says himself, his own words, no one is more what, Randy? No one is more what than John the Baptist? Greater. No one is greater in all of mankind than John the Baptist. Did John the Baptist ever do a miracle? Not one. Did John the Baptist have great faith? You better believe it. Was he filled with the Holy Spirit? You better believe it. But he wasn't around doing miracles because God didn't need to authenticate his ministry. You have to understand that a lot of people are going to teach you a lot of things in our world, in our culture. You watch TV, internet, there's all kinds of preaching that goes on out there. But you have to study Scripture within its context and understand it within the whole. Understanding Scripture is critical. It really is, because that points the direction of your life. God has given us the Word of God to give us direction and hope and life so that we live in a way that honors God and glorifies Him. And look, I know you might have been taught different. That's okay. But seek the truth and God will reveal it to you. I was saved in a Pentecostal church where miracles happened every day, Or at least they said they did. All kinds of stuff was happening. I don't know what was happening, but all kinds of stuff was happening, right? That's where I was. That's where I lived. My grandparents. My grandfather was a Pentecostal pastor. My grandmother would tell me she healed the washing machine. I'd come over there and she'd be like, there was a demon in the washing machine. I laid my hands on it and it started working. She's like, I healed that washing machine. I was like, that's great. Can you wash my clothes here? People believe all kinds of stuff. We live in a world where people can sell you anything. You got media, you got marketing. People want to sell you anything they can. God isn't trying to sell you anything. He's trying to give you the truth. And he's given us his word that we might know it and study it and see it. And it's important that we really look into the word to understand. Jesus at the end of this says to them, you've never heard his voice and you've never seen his form. And look at the last line. Nor does his word dwell in you. That word dwell is that Greek word meno. Means to remain or abide. They didn't have the love of God in them. They weren't in relationship with God. If you're in relationship with God, the love of God is in you. And they thought just by studying, they could know the truth. They could be saved. That's why Jesus says to them in verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The Jewish religious, the leaders of this time, they believed that, and they studied the Old Testament relentlessly, diligently, because they believed that if they comprehended the words of the text, they could gain a share in the world to come, that they could be a power or a person in the Messiah or Messianic kingdom. And they considered those ignorant of the law to be under a curse because they couldn't understand. But the reality was they were all under a veil. It was like a veil was over their eyes. And you have to know that about this world. When you share with people, there's a veil over their eyes. They can't really understand. And so you can't force them to understand. You can't try to beat the Bible into them because they can't see the truth unless God removes the veil. Unless God opens their eyes. I sat in a hospital. Darren went with me Friday during the day, and then I went back at night with a 23-year-old boy named Jordan that I'd like you to pray for. Jordan is 23 years old, and he has bone cancer. He's got tumors all on his leg, and he's in Moffitt, and so he's got cancer. And the cancer, they just found a spot on his lung. And he's on his fourth treatment. He goes in for a week. He's doing 14 treatments, 7 with chemo in there. And then he goes home for a week, and then he'll come in for a day. And they'll do a blast of chemo and radiation, and they'll send him home. 23 years old. And he had never read a Bible in his life. He had never even opened up the scriptures. And so I sat there with him that Friday night trying to teach him who Jesus was. But what I was reminded by the Holy Spirit, Scott, you can't take the veil off. I was trying so hard to take the veil off for him. I was trying to open his eyes. I was trying to get him to see. And this verse just came back and it reminded me that I can't do it. And what we need to do is pray that God will remove the veil, that God will open his eyes, because most likely he's going to die. And the reality is he will be eternally separated from God, from a place with no peace and no joy and no love. Complete misery where the fire never is quenched. The worm never dies. It's the most horrible thing you can imagine. That's what hell is. It's the absence of all of God. Because God is everything that's good. And so I'd like you to pray for him. Actually, I'd like to pray for him right now if you'd just pray with me. And I'd like us to join together and pray that God would remove the veil, that God would open his eyes. Will you pray with me? Lord, I plead with you, God. In my eyes, he seems like a good kid, but I know there's no one who's good. That only you are righteous and you are holy and you are good. But Lord, I'm asking that you would remove this veil God, I'm praying with my brothers and sisters right here that you would open up his heart, that you would draw him, God, that you would save him before it's too late. Jesus, that he would trust you and come to know you, and that he would put his faith in you. I know that I can't teach him enough information, God. I know I can't give him enough stuff. But I know you can do whatever it takes, that you could save him. So I pray, God, that you would change his life forever and that he would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, repenting of his sins and putting his faith in you for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. And pray that you would just continue to pray for him and lift him up. And it was really cool, though. I just got to tell you a really cool thing. Because in my, you know, I'm a fixer by nature. I'm a man, right? And men love to fix everything, even when we can't. We just want to act like we can, right? So my wife wants to tell me a problem. I want to give her a solution, you know? And I'm thinking to myself, why are you telling me about it if you don't want a solution? But she doesn't want a solution. She just wants you to listen. Guys, remember that. Your wife doesn't want a solution. She just wants you to listen. But most of us want to solve the problem, right? I just think it'd be easier if you didn't tell me, then I don't have nothing to solve. But the reality is they need somebody to listen. So they are going to tell you, and you got to just listen. But here I am trying to think about how to really, I brought him a Bible, and then I'm going through, how can I help this kid to understand? So it was really cool, though, because they have a big TV screen in Moffitt, and they have these new computer systems. We were able to pull up our website and watch a sermon on the big TV live. I'd never seen myself preach before. It was pretty scary. It was pretty scary. I was like, ooh, man, I am really losing all my hair. And that was the first thing that came to my mind. It was crazy. But it's so funny how you just try to fix everything. But it was so cool that Dino has done such a great job with the website that you could actually go online and see it all and pull up a sermon and a message. And I just want to say thank you, Dino. It was really, really encouraging. Because now he can go through, because I want him to start reading John. And he can go through the Gospel of John message by message and look at who Jesus really is. I mean, only God can remove the veil. Only God can open his eyes. But at least we've given him the tools. The word is there. And just get, hopefully you'll keep praying and I'll keep praying. And maybe God will open his eyes. It's in his hands. And he will do what he sees fit. These people miss Jesus. And Jesus said, you studied the scriptures. He didn't even point to any specifics. He didn't say, you didn't see me. I'm the prophet. I'm the true servant of Yahweh. I'm the answer to the sacrificial system. I'm the prophet that needed to come. He didn't do all that. He just said, you study him. And yet you don't even see me. And so he closes this section out with a couple passages that I want you to see. He says, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Man, this is powerful. The Jews probably believed that Jesus was mad because they had not officially endorsed him as a prophet or speaker. So they're thinking he's just got this vendetta because they haven't recognized him as a spiritual leader. But the reality was, because they thought they knew him, but he knew them. He knew what was in their hearts and minds, just like he knows what's in our hearts and minds. He knows our motivations. He knows why we do what we do when we do it. If it's selfish, or if it's selfless. He knows. And when it's selfish, say to God, God, I see my motive is wrong. Help me to have the right motive. Change the desire in my heart. Lead me to do the right thing for the right reasons. Because even when you look like you're doing the right thing, if you're doing it for the wrong reason, it doesn't count. If you give because you feel like you have to give, and you're not giving because you love God, then don't give. If you're serving so that people will see you serve and they say, great job. You don't get anything. You didn't earn anything. You didn't do anything. Serve because Jesus served you. Give because God gave to you. Love because God first loved you. Those are the reasons and the motives why we should do what we do. They thought they knew his motives, but they were wrong. They had failed to follow the most important commandment that they have ever given. God told them through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. They had failed to do that. Miserably failed to do that. And their greatest sin was they were rejecting the love of God, because they were choosing to love and serve the created things that had been created just like we do. We love and serve our cars and our stuff and our money and our jobs and our careers and our family members and our children. And God wants us to love and serve Him above all things. It's not wrong to love and serve your wife or your kids or your family or your friends. But God has to be first. Your motive has to be because of your love for God in everything. And our motives are often tainted because we are sinful. So we have to stop and do what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He said, examine yourselves. Examine your own hearts to see if you're in the faith, to make sure you're walking by faith, to make sure you're living your life by faith and not doing it so you'll look good or feel good. Romans 1, 25 says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Make sure that you are worshiping God and not your money and not your career and not your retirement and not your friends and not your family and not your kids. Worship God and worship Him alone. And then serve out of the love, because if you love God with all you are, He's going to fill you up with His love. And that love is going to overflow through you, and you're going to serve other people. You're going to give to other people. You're going to be a vessel. He'll fill you up and He'll flow through you, but you got to make sure that you examine your motives to see why you're doing what you're doing, so that your motives are pure and right before Him. These people lacked a love for God, and it was evident because they rejected Christ, who was the Father's representative. To reject Christ is to reject the Father. And they also accepted false teachers and prophets that weren't from the Father. So Jesus closes with this last one, and He kind of puts it back in their face. I love the way Jesus does, but He's Jesus, right? Who can do it better than Jesus? Nobody. Nobody, but I love it. So He says, but do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Oh, they're like, all right, we're off the hook. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Well, first of all, His job is never to accuse. The devil does the accusing for us as believers. But His job is to judge. And accusing and judging are two different things. Because to accuse is to call up all the sins and the crimes that have been committed. To make judgment is what the judge does. It's like going to court. If you have a lawyer who's defending you, and you have a lawyer who's trying to put you in jail, right? The lawyer who's trying to put you in jail is accusing you of all these crimes. He's calling them up. They're talking about them, discussing them. Your lawyer, which is Christ, if you know Jesus, will be defending you against the enemy. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That was just for free. But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is who? Moses. They're like, what? Because Moses is who they've set their whole hope on. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Like, man, he just gave it right back to him. Because everything they did according to the law was written by Moses. Everything they thought they believed because of Moses. But if they were truly listening and believing and trusting what Moses said, they would see Jesus. So they were, you know the old saying, you don't see the trees for the forest? That's what was going on with these guys. They were all missing it because they were veiled. Jesus came as the Savior. He did not come as the judge. He will judge, but that wasn't necessary at this time. He didn't even need to accuse them because Moses himself would do that. Because everything he wrote pointed to Jesus. And if the Jews really believed Moses, they would have believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One. Because Moses wrote about him. I mean, you look at the Passover, the manna, the rock, the high priesthood. Everything pointed to Jesus. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. It's all seen. We can see everything as we look back. But as they were looking, everything pointed to the future. So the Old Testament was concealing the New Testament. But when you're in the New Testament, you can look back and the Old Testament is revealed. You can see all the truths that pointed to Jesus. They had the Old Testament right in front of them, but they couldn't see it because they were blind. So here's what I want to say. I want to close this out because I want you to understand that people are blind, that they can't see the truth. But you still need to share the truth with them. Because you need to pray first that God would open their eyes, remove the veil, and then give you the opportunity to share the truth. And you will experience what Robbie experienced, that love of God. If it's in you, you will experience it. Because the love of God compels us. It motivates us. It moves us. Robbie said it was like somebody turned his sensitivity clicker off. And all of a sudden, for the first time, he felt sensitive. I said, go tell your wife that. She's not going to believe you. She's not going to believe you. But it's true. When you surrender yourself and allow Him to fill you with His love, that love will flow through you. And it will serve and it will give and it will care about the people that are in your life. And that will bring glory to God. That will honor Him because you'll be honoring Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come before You humbly because we're not perfect. We've all made mistakes, God, but we know that through the cross we have forgiveness. So we're asking that You would just pour Your mercy out on us. And then as we accept that mercy, God, help us to live from that, from the vantage point, from the viewpoint of the mercy that You have given us. And I thank You that Your mercies are new every morning. So because of Your mercy, God, fill us with Your love that we might be Your agents on a mission. God, that our mission might be to carry Your word to our neighbors and our family and our friends and our coworkers, that we might carry the message of Jesus, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. That anyone who believes in Him can cross over from death to life and spend all eternity with You, completely forgiven. So help us, Lord. Help us to be the people that You called us to be for Your glory and for Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.